Very interesting day, wouldn't you say? On one hand, celebrations going on, and maybe deservedly so, for, you know, all the things happening over at the stadium with Tony Gwynn retiring, and just can't help but, you know, that's kind of the buzz of the town that's happening sports-wise. And then on the other hand, we're, as a nation, have really turned up the heat, of course, having now apparently begun actual operations over in Afghanistan and all. Just so much going on, so much going on. And through it all, we continually hear of those who this is perking up an interest to spiritual things and causing people to reconsider what life's about and all. So just keep holding forward His love. Keep pointing to the Lord through it all. Great opportunities before us in these days, and we want to redeem them all. As we come to this portion of Scripture, we need to make sure we have prepared hearts. Let's pray. Father, we've gathered that we might praise You, that we might sing unto You, and Lord, that we might receive from You. So help us. We know, Lord, that our spirits, our hearts, our lives need You, need the food of Your Word. So Lord, help us. By Your Spirit, Lord, help us to hear You. In the midst of all that's going on, things that are competing for our attentions, our emotions, and everything else, Lord, help us. Help us in our hearts to hear You tonight. Thank You. Lord, we lift our nation to You. We lift our leaders to You. Lord, we're very conscious of our leaders' need for Your leading, Lord. So speak to their hearts, Lord, and give them ears to hear You, Lord. But for all of us, these events just point to the uncertainty that's around us, and yet it points us to the certainty that's in You. So we thank You for that. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 7, 1 Kings. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. Last week, we studied the building of the temple. You remember that what has happened here is Solomon is now king of Israel. His father David has died. It had been on David's heart to build a house for the Lord, but God had said, David, you're a man of war, a man of blood, and you can't build my house for me. But I'll use your son. Through your son, a house will be built for me. And so Solomon is that son, and he set about the task of building the temple in Jerusalem. And if you're here, or if you take the time to just go back a chapter or two sometime and read it, you'll see the descriptions of the temple cause us to realize the temple must have been a very awesome sight to behold. The description brings us to the conclusion that it was probably, it was about twice the size of the tabernacle. It was constructed from wood, cedars from Lebanon, from large quarried stones from the local vicinity over there. And all these were carved on them with cherubim and various things. And then the whole thing, much of it at least, was overlaid with gold. So again, it must have been a very beautiful structure, the temple. We were told it was 7 years in the building. Thousands of workers applying their labor and all to it. Well, now it's complete. And upon the completion of the temple, now Solomon turns to building his house and some other buildings that we're going to read about in just a moment. Now, as we come to chapter 7, I'm going to read through portions of it. And yes, a moment ago I said we go verse by verse around here, but there are some portions of Scripture where it's just really, you can on your own you can read through it, but for our edification today, some of it is just, it's just listings of some of the details that went into some of the building, and somewhat of interest to some, perhaps if you are into that, or you know, an architect or something helps you picture the buildings better or whatever, but for a lot of us, it can become somewhat tedious. So some of it I will just kind of summarize because we want to make sure we get to chapter 8 tonight also. So with that said, let's press on. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. that gives you a flavor of what we're in for in the next few verses. Somewhat interesting, but we don't have the House of Lebanon anymore, and it's of not any particular spiritual focus per se. You see, besides the temple, there were apparently several buildings that were built for just taking care of various functions of state. And yet, those buildings have long gone, and they're no real direct application to us today. But this is the case here, and this is one. This is called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. And we don't know exactly what it was used for, but it was a house built for some various function. By the way, remember, a cubit is about 18 inches long. So anytime you want to figure out the dimensions here, if you want to figure out a cubit measurement, you take the figure that says that's a cubit, and you can do this by simply adding half again that amount, and you get the feet, because a cubit is 18 inches, or a foot and a half. So for example, if you have 50 cubits, you take another half, so you have 75 feet to the measurement. So that would help you if you want to try to picture a little better some of these buildings. And all of it, what you'll see is they were awesome, apparently, in their beauty and in the work that went into them. Verse 6. He also made the Hall of Pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, its width 30 cubits, and in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the Hall of Judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall, of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. So again, here we have this hall, the Hall of Pillars, a Hall of Judgment, and then he has the house where he was going to actually live, it says, as well as a house for Pharaoh's daughter, who he had taken as a wife. So again, just various buildings used for various functions of state and for living and all. Verse 9. All these were of costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits, some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, hewn to size, and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with 3 rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. So here we see that some of these stones are about 12 to 15 feet in length. Not as big as some used in the temple. The temple had larger stones than this. But just kind of a recounting of some of the building that Solomon did. Remember, it's a time of, it's really kind of an apex of for Israel. They really hit a time of peace. They are blessed. Everything's really cooking for them. And so it's a time of great building and prosperity and all. And this is just kind of talking about that. Verse 13. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. I'm aware that some of your versions say Hiram. In Hebrew, apparently it is Hiram. In New King James, translates it Huram. If I use one or either, you will know that that's what it's addressing. However, this is not the Hiram that was the king of Tyre. Remember, when he went to build the temple and all, he sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre, to send down lumber and all from the cedars of Lebanon. That was that Hiram. That's not the same one. This is another gentleman we're going to see. He has a different skill. So now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. So now as they set about making some of the various, we'll see, the pillars and some of the different implements for the temple and all, he brings in this guy named Hiram or Huram, and he is skilled in the making of bronze. Verse 15. Here we have, from 15 down through about 22, the making, Hiram oversees the building of these 2 pillars of bronze that are placed in front of the temple. And he cast 2 pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high. And a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on the top of the pillars. The height of 1 capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for 1 capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and two rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals were on top of the pillars in the hall, were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the two pillars also had pomegranates above, by the convex surface which was next to the network, and there was 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Are you gaining? Are we really figuring it out? You're probably like me going, I'm having trouble picturing this. The main thing is, he's got these out front of the temple, they set these two big bronze pillars with all the pomegranates and different carvings on and all. It's just, it's a great work of art. But there is going to be some purpose for it. Because it tells us in verse 21 now, then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right, and he called its name Jechin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. Interesting. They actually named these two pillars, and apparently there was nothing on top of them. They weren't to support anything. They simply sat as you entered the temple. One on each side, there were these large bronze pillars. One named Jechin and the other Boaz. Now, name Jechin means he shall establish. That's the translation of that word. He shall establish. And Boaz is a word, when translated, means in it is strength. So the idea is, when you put them together, is he shall establish strength. The idea is that as they come into the temple, these two pillars with these two names, and basically they were pointing to the fact that God had established them in strength. As we'll look at in a moment through the whole dedication of the temple and all, a continual theme we see running through it is it testified to the faithfulness of God and just very, you know, characteristics of God and all. And here we see as they walked in, they'd be struck with these two pillars, and they were to represent that God had established this nation in his strength. Verse 23. And he made the sea of cast bronze. So this is Huram. He's working away here. He's made the bronze pillars and all. Now he's going to make this thing called the sea. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. What this is a big bowl called the sea, but it's a big, large bowl that the priests are going to wash in before they begin to minister. So first he makes this big bronze bowl called the sea. It stood on 12 oxen. So now he makes these bronze oxen. And they're going to actually, well, you'll see here, it says 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. The idea here is it's a laver, if you know that term. It's a bronze laver in which the priest would come to this area and they would first bathe themselves, not take a literal bath, but they'd bathe their hands and their feet and everything, as they prepared to perform the duties of the priest. And so inside the courtyard here, there's this big tub, big bowl, bronze bowl, sitting on these oxen, these 12 oxen, 3 facing each direction. And it must have been something to see. I mean, you need to picture this. It's just... Remember, the temple itself's got gold all over it, and there's all these wonderful carvings and stones and everything, and then you see all these big pillars, and there's this big bronze laver and everything, and just very beautiful sight. But they're giving us a lot of detail here that helps us get an idea of the dimensions and all, but perhaps not, matter of fact, from verse 27 down to verse 39, I'm not going to read all of it. You can read that if you want to. It speaks about the fact that Huram went on now to make 10 carts of bronze. And this gets very detailed into the making of these carts. The size, 4 cubits in length, 4 cubits in width, 3 cubits in height, how it puts panels on it. The panels had frames, and between the frames were lions and oxen and cherubim, so they're very beautiful. There's these carts. goes on to talk about how he makes wheels for the carts and the design of the wheels for the carts and everything else. But they're all bronze. They're not going to be actually used to drag things around. They're going to sit in a row, five on one side of the entrance and five on the other. These bronze carts. So there's 10 of them. And this is just a detailed account of their construction, but we don't need to read the whole thing in detail. You can later if you choose to. It does say then that they take these, like in verse 38, then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. So he builds these 10 carts and places lavers again. These are things that contain water. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea, that was that real big one, on the right side of the house toward the southeast. So all these things are just things that you would see if you walked into the whole temple area and the courtyards and all, and where the priest ministered and prepared for ministering and all. Verse 40. Huram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts and the 10 lavers on the carts, 1 sea and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls. All these articles which Huram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were burnished bronze. So he makes these lavers and these shovels and all the stuff that were going to be needed for the outside service of the house of the Lord. Verse 46, in the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. The idea is not that Solomon's flaky, but it's a way of saying there was so much bronze used that they didn't even bother to weigh it. Verse 48, Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So Huram makes all these lavers, places to wash and all, and all these implements, the shovels and everything. Verse 47 tells us, again, that there was so much bronze here, it's not even weighed. Verse 48 does tell us that the furnishings inside the house of the Lord were gold. Remember, in the very center, not the geographic center, but at the core of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies. And in there sat the Ark of the Covenant, that special box, if you will, that God had designed and told them to make, and in it sat the Ten Commandments. And they carried it through the wilderness and all as they journeyed. Well, that was set in the very center of the temple, of course, and only the high priest could go in there, and he only went in there one time a year to make intercession for the people. And there were no lights in there. It was lit by the glory of the Lord. Then the room right outside that was the room in which as you would enter in that, there was, as it points out, there is the lampstand of pure gold. There would be a table of showbread on one side and all these various things in there. But that's all gold. And it must have been a beautiful sight. And in there, they had these 5 lampstands, 5 on each side. And that would provide the light as they ministered in there. And there's all these basins and things that they used. Inside there was gold. In the outer place, you see that was all bronze and all. But here you see the gold being used inside. Point is, the work's done. The temple's finished, the courtyard's finished and all. Again, kind of a laborious chapter, but we shall press on. Chapter 8. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. You'll remember that the ark had been brought from where it had been kept up to the city of Zion. But now it is time, once the temple is complete, it's time to bring it and place it in the Holy of Holies. And so Solomon draws together all these leaders of Israel and all. And it says in verse 2, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. That's the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. It is the tenth month of our calendar. In other words, this is taking place in October, the month we're in right now. Good timing, huh? And this is the Feast of the Tabernacles. It says, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. That is the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles was that feast in which they would move outside and live in booth in commemoration of their journey and God's provision for them. Well, now they're about to move the ark into its resting place. And they do it at this time of the feast, and there's a large gathering of people here. Indeed, Jerusalem would have been full of people for this feast. Perhaps it's speculated, perhaps as many as 1 million people would have made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So it'd be just a great, great, vast multitude of people here. And all this, of course, is simply moving towards the time of dedication of the temple. Towards that end, the ark is being brought into it. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. So as this procession made its way of moving the ark to the temple, there is a vast number of sacrifices being offered. It says so many that they could not be counted or numbered for multitude. In a few moments, we're going to read about some other sacrifices in which it is going to be numbered. And the number there is staggering. And so the fact that here it says it's so many they could not be counted or numbered for multitude must have been just a very, very awesome sight. This is simply trying to show that they consider this to be a very holy thing. It's a very important, sacred, holy time for them as the ark is moved into now. Because remember, the ark represents the presence of God, His provision, His care for them. And so they're doing this in the way that they would just continually give these offerings and all. Then the priest, verse 6, brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. You remember that when Solomon made the temple, and when they made the very center there, the Holy of Holies, he made two cherubim. And they were made in such that they would spread their wings out. Cherubim are a type of angels and all. And they would spread their wings out so that they would be tip to tip like this. And then in the middle their wings would touch, and their other wings would touch each wall. So basically, as you came inside there, there would be these two cherubim, and they would span the whole distance, overlaid with gold and beautiful. And so they bring in the ark and set it below them inside the Holy of Holies. Verse 8, the poles extended so that the end of the poles could be seen from the holy place and from the inner sanctuary, but they cannot be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. That means they're at the time when this was recorded, not to this day today. Solomon's temple is long been gone. But as with the writing of this, the recording of this, you could still look in there from the holy place into the Holy of Holies and see the poles in there. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It has been pointed out that along the way we were told that inside the Ark of the Covenant, not only these two tablets, the two stones that God had written the Ten Commandments on, that they were put in there, but they had been told along the way to take a golden jar of the manna and set it inside there as an example of God's provision. And also Aaron's rod, Aaron the priest, Aaron his rod, which budded as a sign of God's, you know, that had been placed in there. Well, somewhere along the way, whether it's when he was in captivity with the Philistines or something, those items aren't there anymore. Just the two stones, it points out at this point. Now, we can't help when we think of the ark, well, perhaps you can't help, of thinking of Raiders of the Lost Ark. And that kind of an idea of what the ark might have looked like and all, well, and how they handled it. And perhaps you saw that movie. I'm not recommending the movie. I'm just saying perhaps you saw it and think in terms of that. One thing I guess you could say at least was that movie drove home the idea, at least some of the idea of the presence of God and the holiness of it all. And it should never be taken lightly. And they certainly did not. I've heard at least one commentator say that probably the ark still exists somewhere, and to find it would be probably the greatest archaeological find ever, but we don't know. I doubt if it's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C., as the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark leaves it. I doubt if it's sitting somewhere in a warehouse like that, but perhaps it's still out there somewhere in a cave or somewhere. At this point, they bring it in and they set it in to the Holy of Holies. And it points out that there are these two tablets of stone that God had written with his finger. Remember, God had carved out the Ten Commandments on those stones, and they're sitting inside there. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The ark is brought into the Holy of Holies. They settle it down, get in its place, and as they come out, it says, this cloud descends upon the tabernacle. And it represents, as it says, the glory of the Lord. And it was of such a nature, so strong was it, that it says the priest could not continue ministering because of it. His glory, God's glory, descended in such a way that they just stopped ministering. I don't know exactly what that was like, but it must have been an awesome, exciting time for them. All these sacrifices and prayers going up, the temple's done, it's beautiful. They bring in the ark, they set it down as they kind of go out and are going about their ministering. The presence of God comes down in such a way, the glory of God comes down in such a way that they're all just, you know, was it just mean that the cloud made it so dark they couldn't see? Or, well, it carries the idea that the glory of God, it's just his presence there in such a way. It must have been awesome. It must have been awesome to be a part of it. I mean, think of the times when God has worked in your life in such a way, or perhaps there's been a specific time when you're at an afterglow or waiting on the Lord, personal time of prayer, when his presence was so evident and so strong upon you that you just kind of went, and words failed you, and your heart was so warmed with his presence and all. And just think what this must have been like. Must have been an awesome, awesome scene. Verse 12. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So Solomon now steps forward and speaks these words, reflecting what God had declared. And now, from here down to verse 21, Solomon is going to begin to speak to the people. See, there's now this permanent place that the people can come and worship the Lord, a place they can acknowledge and him and praise him and all. And so he says, the Lord said this, I built in this house a place for you to dwell in forever. Verse 14. And now this begins we're moving towards the dedication time, but it's an awesome thing to consider. And I ask you to kind of picture it. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. Now remember, thousands, especially perhaps a million people in town. So this place is packed. And first Solomon turns around to all the people and he blesses them. Verse 15, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Solomon now turns to the people. The work of constructing the temple is done. The ark is in its place, and Solomon now begins to rehearse to the people what brought them to this place. And the gist of it is, God has kept his word. He points out that it's God who brought them out of Egypt. God who's taken care of them all along. And yet God never asked for a house. He said he never picked a city that he would dwell in particular. But then David, who had a heart after God's heart, David had on his heart to build a place where the people could come and worship the Lord. So the Lord said, well, David, it's good that it was on your heart, but you're not the one. Your son will do it. And now they stand before that temple, but Solomon's using the occasion to point to the main point, and that is God fulfilled the word which he spoke. God is never the weak link. We are. We're to have faith. Abraham was counted for faith. He was counted on him as right for righteousness, that he had faith that what God said he was going to do, he could do. So now there's this permanent place where they can gather, and they're standing here. Now, interesting, verse 18 shows us something. It says, but the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. In other words, he wasn't down on David for wanting this, but simply, David, but you're not the one. Because of the war and all that you had been through and the blood on your hands, I can't let you be the one to build a temple, but your son will be. But it was good you wanted to do this, David. But he points out, he says, but that it was in your heart, that's good. You did well that it was in your heart. I bring that up because I want to show us what you hear me often point out, that is God's focus. It was upon the heart. God sees the heart. Now, the heart in Scripture means that not just that muscle that pumps blood, but the core of who we are, the seat of our emotions and will and all, the center of us, the real us. God sees that. There's no hiding it. He knows it. He knows it inside out. We don't even know our own heart. And God counted what David wanted to do in his heart. He counted that as something that was good. It was good that you wanted to do that, David. You're not the one to do it, but your heart was right. And so I'm just stressing how I'm continually struck with how God focuses on our hearts. That's God's turf. That's what he's interested in. He's interested in our motives. He's interested in what we really care about. He's interested in what we're really dedicated to. He cares greatly what we care about. What are our real desires? Not just what we say, but what really is going on inside of us. It's interesting. Two people can do the exact same thing. One for totally wrong motives, another for right motives. One will not hear "well done," and the other will. But Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And the Lord says, I never knew you. There wasn't the relationship here that should have been going on, that would have stemmed from. He cares about our personal relationship with him first. And everything else must stem from that. And so we should always say, Lord, search me, know me, try me. And Lord, you know if my motives are impure. You know if my heart's divided. And I don't want that, Lord. Lord, turn my heart totally to you. Help me do that. Help me to set my heart totally on you, Lord. I guess I just feel like trying to stress for all of us tonight the importance of doing just that. To have that personal walk with Him that is a dedicated walk, a surrendered walk. Lord, give us a heart for the things of you. And notice now as we go through this, you're going to hear about the heart a couple of times. Notice the heart statements as we move through this. Verse 22. After speaking to the people upon the completion of this work and about how God had brought this about, Solomon is now going to stand before the Lord and dedicate the temple. And so he's going to go through this prayer of dedication. In 2 Chronicles 6, we won't turn there, but you can find the corresponding record of this and add some other details. It tells us that Solomon built a large platform to stand on as he makes his prayer of dedication so that the people could hear him and see him. So now he's standing on this platform, and it says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven." Now, may I say, at the end of this time, it's going to tell us that he gets up off his knees. So somewhere along the way, and I believe the Chronicles account would help us understand that he gets on his knees here. Here it just says he stands there and spreads open his hands, but he gets on his knees here. And he said, "Lord God of Israel," and that's Jehovah God, the God of the Bible. "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts." See, there are a lot of gods with a little g. A lot of people have gods. There are the pagan gods. There are the gods that even people around us here have. They wouldn't call them gods, but they're their gods. Because what is a god? It's that which is top priority, the driving passion of your life, that which you live for. For some people, that shiny car in the driveway is their god. For some people, sports is their god. Whatever it might be, but they have gods. There are pagan gods out there. The terrorist acts that have been committed should not be, of course, extended to everybody who believes in Islam. And I don't want to go into a big thing about this tonight, but simply to say this. We can't ascribe to everybody the wickedness that is being displayed by the terrorists and all. But an interesting thing has arisen, it seems like, and that is in an effort to show that, well, wait a minute, these guys are extremists, but Islam is basically great or good or fine, you know, that it fits in and all. There's kind of this movement you hear on TV and stuff right now of, well, hey, they just happen to call God Allah. But, you know, they call God Allah, well, we call him Jehovah. It's still God. No, it's not. Let me explain. Now, this is not meant to be a prejudicial statement, but I just feel as the pastor I need to make sure I understand this, and I suspect we do, so I won't go into it too much in depth, but just take a moment and consider how they describe Allah. It is not the same as the Bible shows us Jehovah is. They categorically deny any divinity to Christ. They would reject that idea that God could become a man and come and dwell, and they do reject that idea. So what I'm saying is, you can't say, oh, well, they just call him Allah and we call him Jehovah. No, it's two different gods. Our God with a capital G or their God with a little g. They still believe in and follow him and all, but don't make the mistake. You can't categorize them as the same God. So in this current attempt to somehow try to be politically correct, and to not be unfair, we don't want to put upon others the terrorist act on those who have nothing to do with that, don't believe in, and that is how it should be expressed. On their hand, don't believe the statements that it's all the same. Also, take a look at the countries that follow the various means. I happen to believe that God, I think truth can handle discussion. Truth can handle dealing with other opinions. It's interesting. God makes converts, if you will, through the Spirit, not the sword. I think there's a lot of differences. This is Jehovah, the only real God, the true and living God. And that's what Solomon is saying. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Verse 24. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. So, Solomon begins this time of dedicating the temple. He begins by pointing to the character of God, the living God. And what's the main thing? You are faithful. What you said you were going to do, you have done. They were standing in front of the evidence of his faithfulness. And then we read in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Solomon is here acknowledging the greatness of God, the vastness of God, and that there is really no building that can contain him. He's here tonight. We have his presence. But he isn't just here. He didn't just live inside here. He didn't just live inside the temple. God is everywhere, and the heaven of heavens can't contain him. God is not limited to some special locality. Thank God that that's the truth. He's right there with you at work and home and school. He's everywhere. Read Psalm 139 sometime. As David attests to this fact, he says, wherever I go, there you are. So this place is a place simply where people can come and worship. Verse 28, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. As we're about to go through the rest of this, remember that right there. Because that, in a nutshell, is the main thing. Lord, you are faithful. And so, Lord, when we turn to you, Lord, please, hear. And what? Forgive. That is man's greatest need. Always has been, and it will be through these ages, until he calls a halt to this whole thing here. Our greatest need is forgiveness. Now, here, starting verse 31, begins a series of seven situations, seven circumstances, if you will, that the people may come to find themselves in which they'll need to cry out to God. And the focus of all this is, Lord, when these things happen, please hear their prayers. Now, we studied this morning, and the temple becomes an awesome example of a type of Jesus Christ. That as they look to the temple in the same way we can look to Jesus. Because see, the temple and all of its sacrifices and offerings and all were just a foreshadowing, a pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice. And so we can look to the Lord for each of these things that's going to be pointed out here. And so let's just read through them. Verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven, and act, and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So the first thing, Lord, when a situation comes up in which someone has sinned against their neighbor, and they've had to say, I swear I didn't, or I swear I did, or whatever it is, and they're going back and forth, Lord, let them come to you, and Lord, give justice. You know the truth. And you said, vengeance is yours. And so the awesome thing is, We can do the same thing. When we come into a situation where someone has spoken ill of us, we've been maligned in some way, we don't have to go out and get vengeance. We don't have to become like the other one. But we can go to the Lord, and hopefully, if both will, hopefully both will, and when they do, Lord, give justice. You know the truth. Let truth prevail. When they turn to you. Verse 33. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When their enemies defeat them, he says, because they have sinned, then Lord, please hear them and forgive them. It's acknowledged that their defeat will come when they have sinned against God. And restoration will come when they get things straight with God. We are a nation being challenged on many fronts, and a lot's going on, and I pray that we might make sure and pray that this will be a nation that gets straight with God, that He might work in us and through us all He desires. The awesome thing is, when we are experiencing defeat, when the enemy is getting the best of us because we've sinned, because there's something between us and the Lord, we don't got to work it off. We can't. But we can turn, and God will hear and forgive and restore. And every one of us have been recipients of that restoration. Every one of us at that time, we said, Lord, I'm getting beat up. Lord, the enemy, whether it's the enemy of our flesh, the enemy of our souls, whatever, our self-nature gets in the driver's seat, and there we are sitting in the ditch after our self run us off the road one more time. And we say, Lord, help. And He sends along His heavenly tow truck and gets us out of the ditch and gets us backtracking with Him. Verse 35, the third situation. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Lord, when there's no rain because of sin, when they're dry and parched because they've been cut off from you, Lord, when they cry out to you, when they recognize how this happened and why it's happened, Lord, when they cry out to you, send your rain again. Refresh them again. I thank God for times of refreshing. When we can say, Lord, I got off track. Lord, something's gotten in the way. I got my focus. My priorities are wrong. And we can sit before Him and then say, Lord, forgive me. And He sends forth His rain, that living water, refreshing our souls once again. Verse 37, when there is a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locust or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. When famine or pestilence or blight, basically when a disease strikes them, when a plague comes upon them, Lord, hear their prayers when they turn toward this house. Interesting how Solomon says in verse 38, when they realize they've got a plague because of the plague of their heart, when their hearts are infected and their land has become infected because of it, and yet they spread out their hands toward this temple, Lord, hear them. When we become infected with sin, when we realize when things are going on around us, a plague or whatever, when things are going on around us because of what's going on inside of us, that we can come to Him with that. And He forgives, He cleanses, He heals. But notice, When each one knows the plague of his own heart, it says, verse 38. Verse 39, according to all his ways, whose hearts you know, for you alone know the hearts of all men. Remember I said, keep an eye on the references to the heart. It's always about that area, the heart. You alone know the heart of all the sons of men. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows our desires. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. And he still says, I love you. Now, if that doesn't put you in awe, I don't know what will. Look in the mirror when you go home. Be honest with that person in the mirror. Now, in the end, none of us know how wicked our hearts really are. But to the degree that we do know our hearts, our minds, our actions, or lack thereof, and then hear the Lord say, but there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are called according to his purpose. That is an awesome thing. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward the temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. God makes provision for the stranger, for the foreigner, for the one outside the house of Israel, that they could come, and if they would turn towards the living God, they too would receive. They too would be heard by him. And of course, it's an awesome point to remember for us, because we were outside the family of God. But when we prayed and said, Lord, forgive me, make me your child, he did it. Verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When we go out to battle, we walk forward, and this life is a battle. There's battles going on all around us. When we go out, he says, wherever you send them, maintain their cause. Basically, the Lord goes with us, protecting, guiding, strengthening, comforting. And then this last example, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Here he declares all have sinned. He says, so Lord, when they sin, and they're taken captive because of their sins, and yet when they come to their senses, when they realize what they've done, and they repent, and they turn to you, Lord, hear them. Forgive them. Deliver them. Because, Lord, they're your people. You separated them unto you. Do you know that that's true for us as believers? We are separated people because of him. We are his inheritance. We're studying that, or getting ready to study that in Ephesians for the men. Solomon addresses, he says, when they're taken away into captivity, Lord, hear them, hear their prayer from captivity and bring them out. And thus ends Solomon's prayer. Now, Solomon's going to turn and speak once again to the people. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. Do you see here? He's pointing out the faithfulness of God. Solomon points out that not one word of God that God had promised had failed. And that is still true until this day today. And it will always be true. Not one word, not one prophecy, not one promise will fail. We need to rest in that. Verse 57. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. And what are we told in Hebrews? That he will never leave us or forsake us. That he may incline our hearts, there it is, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. But the walk is based on the heart. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. At the end of the dedication of the temple, he turns around and basically says, now dedicate yourself. God is faithful. He's worthy of committing your life to. Now be loyal to him. He is true. His word, he's never failed a single promise. He's the only God there is. Now, let your heart, that part that he's so focused on, let that be loyal. Dedicate your heart, not just the building. God is faithful. So the remaining verses, let us be faithful to him. Then the king, verse 62. And all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Now think about that a moment. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The amount of sacrifices that are made here is almost mind-boggling. 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. I would say that they take this very seriously. And they understood the necessity of shed blood to enter in. And there, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, Scripture teaches us. And yet all these sacrifices pointed to the ultimate shedding of blood. That sacrifice that once done was done once and for all. It all was pointing to the cross and Jesus Christ and what he did on our behalf. It's verse 64. On the same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. In other words, they consecrated the actual center of the whole courtyard there. The regular altar place wasn't big enough for what they were doing in those days. So they had a whole area here where they're offering up all these offerings to the Lord. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away. And they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel his people. What an interesting thing. The ark brought in, God's glory descending upon them. Solomon now making intercession for the people. These awesome prayers going up, sacrifices being made. All as dedication of a building and of a people. And as I said, they took very seriously all of this. How about us? Again, they did all this for a building. What about our lives? How dedicated are we to the Lord? The Lord is God. There is no other, Solomon said. Therefore, let your heart be loyal to Him. And it says, as they wrap things up, that there's a great feast and celebration. They leave rejoicing, joyful and glad of heart for all the good the Lord had done. We're at the end of our time. May we go out of here just like they did. That same heart attitude. They were joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done. Go out of here rejoicing that God is good all the time. Let's stand. We're going to close in a song of worship to the Lord. I invite you to hang around and fellowship for a while if you choose to. Make sure you go get the kiddos and then hang around and visit for a while if you feel led to.